This is a judgment call as to where to put the witnessing of the two witnesses. I think this is the best choice that they are witnessing in relationship to the martyr statement. You remember, until both their fellow servants in verse 11 would be killed as they were. So I think the witnesses are, the two witnesses are conducting their witnessing during the first half of the tribulation. Who are these two witnesses? Now, that's an interesting point. In one of your supplemental statements, I have a page on the two witnesses, two special witnesses, and we'll look at that directly when we get into things that take place at the middle portion. Two witnesses, who are they? Well, we don't know who they are. They look like John the Baptist. They look like Elijah. Maybe that's the two they are. Who knows? They're not named in Scripture. But they have a particular witness. And they carry on during the tribulation period. If you'll take your supplemental pieces, there is a page called The Two Witnesses. And the mission of the two witnesses particularly is the first half of the tribulation. We have concluded without dogmatism, but I think that's the best place. Their mission is that they are anointed and light bearers. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And this would be a good reason for, I'm sorry, I wanted to have our brother who commented on the World Church. Would you share what you shared with me? This is a very interesting thing for out of Bombay.
Well, in the 1970s, when I was still in Bombay, we lived in a building that belonged to the Methodist Church. And on the third floor of the building, Methodist Church, during the 1970s, gave it out to a group that was National Council of Churches. And they were inviting Hindus and everything, buddy, to come in there, and they would be part of that group, and the worship service. They started out, very much Christian, singing, hearing Christian songs, but within 2 years, you couldn't even recognize what they were singing. It had changed drastically. So, it's very real that, they were trying to, really bring in some of their other religions in together. Even at that time. So I think it's progressed a lot.
The seed is everywhere present, and we must understand that the generation we're dealing with now, the young folk, will not debate with you as to right or wrong. The attitude is, I'm happy for you and your happiness. You be happy for me and my happiness, and let's just go on harmoniously. And that's a wonderful field for this kind of a mentality to develop in. The two witnesses. These witnesses would give account, I think, for so many people coming to faith early in the tribulation period because of what they can do. In Revelation chapter 11, they have some enormous power described. These are two olive trees, these two witnesses who are going to witness for this 3.5 year period. They stand before God on the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. I'd like to be that kind of preacher. Wouldn't that be neat? Get in the opposition, boom, and they're gone. Figurative language. They can bring down the wrath of God. The apostles thought they could do that. Do you know their names? Yeah, James and John, the sons of thunder. I like that. We don't think John is a son of thunder, do we? Sweet John, but that, his personality, well, his behavior changed at least. And they would expect they could do an Elijah-like thing and call down a fire from heaven, or Elisha-like, and have the bears come and consume them. You know, it's an interesting kind of thing. Well, here is that, whether I doubt this is literal, but they could call down the wrath of God on people. Devours, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven. That sounds like Elijah. So that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have powers over waters to turn them to blood. That sounds like Moses. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. These witnesses had some credentials that they could exercise. But at the middle of the tribulation, some things happened. the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, probably Jerusalem, called Sodom in Egypt, the decadence of it, where also our Lord was crucified. That makes it clear. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Can you imagine that? I mean, the greatest desecration of a person that has died is just let the body lie there and corrupt and then dance on his grave. Celebrate. I mean, it's the ultimate insult. But guess what happens? After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Would that sort of scare you? Yeah, can't you see the... what channel do you watch for news? You want to take a little survey real quick? We could do this. CNN. Let's see the CNN people. Okay, there you go. About four. MSNBC. One. Fox. Tell me I'm surprised. But they're all there with the guy. You know, you can flip from one to the other. Have you ever noticed how the picture changes its quality from one to another? And it's a little different. But and the cameras are right on it. And they're celebrating. All of a sudden, there's movement in the bodies. And they stand up. What are these commentators going to say? They'll be running in a hurry, won't they? I'll tell you what. And they ascend. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and then their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Do you think people know where the problem's coming from? Do they understand that God is involved? They really do. We saw in the last seal that they recognize this is the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. A number of you commented in between, with no repentance. Isn't that amazing? Sister was sharing with us, this is a neat concept. She was saved from reading the book of Revelation. Because it does tell you there's an end out there and a judgment of God. And it makes us face those things. Now, people play all sorts of interesting Bible games trying to figure out who these people are. They do look like Moses and they do look like Elijah. And it is interesting that Moses and Elijah are with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Others would say it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was potentially that Elijah. Elijah has come if you repent. And they did not repent. They did to him as they pleased. Recognizing the similarities, I think we have to just likewise recognize that we don't know who they are. But there are two powerful witnesses. And God intervenes in this period of time. And I would expect this is why one of the main means of conversion of people early on in the tribulation. That's one of the reasons I like to think of it as the first 3.5 years of tribulation. These are the ones that are the thorn in the flesh, those who are antagonistic to God. So this is happening in the first half of the tribulation. I want you to look at your red sheets if you have those. As we look at what takes place in the middle of the tribulation. I have some of the Lucifer to Satan ones that are white. You may want to look at those as well. The beginning of the tribulation, you have, if you'll find this chart, it will be of some help for you, I think. In the middle of the tribulation, you have the unholy Trinity manifested. And in the process of this, we come to understand Satan's great involvement in the tribulation period. The two witnesses are slain, as we have seen, and then the unholy Trinity appears. Satan is cast out of heaven. The Antichrist reveals himself, and the false prophet directs worship to the Antichrist. And right at the close of the first half of the tribulation, behind the scenes influence becomes very upfront. The Antichrist, who has come on the scene by now as the head of the government, breaks the covenant. Israel becomes an object of the wrath of all of the peoples of the tribulation period. It's no longer just a one-world government. It's a one-world government against the nation of Israel. The Antichrist reveals himself. That will culminate at the end. The false prophet comes on the scene, who points to the Antichrist, and there is an unholy Trinity. Satan is cast out of heaven. And we want to look at that in particular, but here on earth, now Satan, cast out of heaven, on earth, only on earth, is roaming about as a lion to devour. He does that presently, but he will be much more localized. Just hold on and we'll come to that. The Antichrist is there. The false prophet is there, and there's a parallel to the Holy Trinity. Satan is the counterfeit for the Father, the Antichrist the counterfeit for Christ, and the false prophet the parallel to the Holy Spirit. The false prophet points to the Antichrist for worship, and Satan behind the scene. That's exactly what Satan wanted. And it is interesting, as we look at this whole process, to trace God's working with Satan. And I find this a fascinating study. We understand where Lucifer came from. Where did he come from? From heaven. He is the anointed cherub before the throne of God. He is the sum of beauty and wisdom of created beings. He's the best, the highest. And in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you have summary statement of that. The anointed cherub. God will say in those passages, Son of Man, writing to Ezekiel, take up a lament. And the lament is over the fall of the anointed cherub. Terrible, from our viewpoint, entrance of sin into God's creation. In those two passages, we find out the origins of sin. Sin was found in him. That's as close as we can come to identifying where sin comes from. Have you ever dealt with the question, from whence sin? How did it get here? Did God create it? I see you say no. We find that a little hard to say, and I do too. But I have a little theory. It's a little frightening. When God created Lucifer, he says of Lucifer, he was perfect in all his ways. Lucifer was a perfect angel. When he created Adam and Eve, he says of them, they're very good. Perfect human being. No sin in Adam and Eve. We all agree with that so far? No sin in Lucifer, no sin in Adam and Eve. They were perfect. Where did sin come from? Well, here is how I would like to approach that. There is a perfection of humanity that is not as strong a perfection as the perfection of angelhood. That is not as strong a perfection as the perfection of the Trinity and deity. To be a perfect human being doesn't mean you are equal to God. There, you are perfect in the limited realm of human nature. So with an angel. Now, in all three instances, there is a role of authority. You remember yesterday you mentioned last night that Jesus was astonished that this man understood authority. Authority is a big, big issue. How do we handle authority? We must all learn that someplace in life. Children are supposed to learn that as they're growing up in a family. There is an authority structure. Do all of them learn that? No, they don't. And that's what makes a dysfunctional child who becomes an adult. They haven't learned the authority question. I had a person working for me at a mass some years back. He is with the Lord by his own choice at this point in time. By his own choice, not the Lord's. And he told me in one of our confrontations, Mr. Clark, every time I see you in the hall, I say to myself, I hate you. That did not make for a pleasant relationship, you understand. Now, I didn't know he was saying that. But in a moment of confrontation, he shared that with me. He didn't really hate me. I just happened to be responsible for him at that time. It would have been whoever that was. In fact, he never learned to respect his father, and not without cause. He never learned how to handle authority. It's one of our big struggles. We have it in families with children, with wives, with husbands. We have that struggle at work. We have it in school. It's the same thing. How do I handle authority? We all, the centurion had it right. We're all under authority, and we have authority. You look one way, you're under authority. You look the other way, you have authority. And most all of us have that. Maybe I just have authority over my dog, but you at least have authority. We all have something like that. Varying realms. That's the hardest thing in the world, to know what is your role and what is not. And we are fallen. It was still a problem with Adam and Eve and Lucifer. Lucifer wakes up one morning in heaven and says, I can't handle this. I want to be like God. He could not function under his authority. And hence the sin. He wanted to be on a different level. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The perfection of humanity was dashed to the ground because Lucifer raises this question with him. Don't you want to be like God? No good and evil? Oh, yeah. I don't want to be just who I am. I want to be like God. And it's a question of authority. Now, within the Trinity, there is a question of authority. How's that show up? How does authority? Right. There's obedience. There's structure. That's why we all say, and biblically so, I think, first member of the Godhead, second member of the Godhead, third member of the Godhead. The Father sends the Spirit, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and the Father sends the Son. And hence there is an authority structure. And my point is that only the strength of perfection of deity is capable of handling that. The perfection of angelhood could not, and the perfection of humanity could not. That's a big issue. Lucifer, the highest of created beings, says, I want to be like God. And that's rebellion. And God said, oh no, you can't be like that. And you have the first step downward. He now becomes Satan. But guess what? You remember I was saying enormous control of God in executing judgment? In executing judgment on Lucifer, it is an unbelievably long time that he just makes it a little worse at each level until he comes to the end. Such precise control. He says, okay, you fall. But you still have access into my presence. That was your job in the first place, to protect the throne of heaven. I won't take that from you, even though you are an accuser of the brethren. Can you think of some of the brethren Satan has accused? Job. And each one of us, no doubt. Because the Apostle John will write, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, And there is Jesus pleading on our behalf, no doubt in opposition to Lucifer, who is saying, look at that, the accuser of the brethren. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he just say, get out of my sight? Well, the punishment, how would that be a punishment to Satan, that he has access into the throne room of God?
There's always the victory of Jesus Christ over the power of Satan.
Continuously, and theologically insane as Lucifer is, he'll try another case. He'll watch me and say, oh, I'm going to accuse before God. This is the way that Glock guy's living down there. And he goes in, and guess what? He loses the case again. How frustrating is this going to be? What did Lucifer want to be like? He wanted to be like the Most High God. So God says, okay, you can see me anytime you want to, and you're never going to be like me. Does God know how to mete out judgment? Do you think Satan gets frustrated? Boy, that's a tough one. So he has access into the throne room of heaven. Well, at the middle of the tribulation, he's banished from heaven, cast out to just be on earth and roam about. Why is the Lord doing that? Why does he want Satan just to be here during the tribulation period? Why do you think he could come? It could be God. Pardon?
It's the place of his authority.
It is his place of authority. And if Satan is there, he is not here. But now, see, he is here. This is his realm. He's the prince of the power of this age. He has no access to heaven now, but he has total concentration on earth. What do you think that's going to do on earth? Antichrist will be operative. A lot of suffering on earth, and that's exactly what happens.
The ultimate victory of God.
It's a victory of God over him again. God is controlling where he has access, how he functions. Now, when Satan comes down to earth at the middle of the tribulation, he goes after the nation of Israel. He pursues them. He wants to drive them into the wilderness. He wants to consume them. Why do you think he would want to do that?
There's no nation for the word to return to.
Exactly right. All the promises. He couldn't get Jesus. What killed him in getting Jesus? He thought he had Jesus. Resurrection took care of that one. Oh, ooh. Happy for 3 days, I guess. He can't take care of the child. He wanted to get the child early on, and there's a picture in Revelation of that, going after the child, but the child's delivered, you know. That's the incarnation, and he couldn't do that. Now he goes after the nation. And if he can eliminate the promises of God that are made to the nation, if I can destroy his relationship to the nation, I can make God a liar. So he tries it after the nation. He has been doing that all along, but it comes particularly to play during that particular period of time. And he is here only on earth, roaming about, particularly concentrating his difficulties on the nation of Israel, trying to destroy that nation. Has he been doing that already? Disraeli was challenged by the monarch, prove to me there's a God. And he said, the Jew. That's good proof. How's that good proof that there is a God? You can break God's relationship to the Jewish nation. Eliminate the moon and the stars and the sun. Then God will take his hand off of Israel. How else does that show? Who's been trying to eliminate the nation of Israel? Everybody. They're saying it right now again. And the most recent election and with the Palestinians, that's one of their foundational, that would be what we call their platform. That's it. Thank you. That's what it is. Wipe them out. Iran says, wipe them out. And hey, the Crusader said the same thing. Yeah. So here we are. and Satan's trying to destroy the nation. That will culminate, we'll see, at the end of the tribulation in the great battle of Armageddon, where they are all gathered against the nation of Israel to destroy it, and God intervenes. So, in this middle of the tribulation period onward, Satan is on the earth. Let's just jump ahead to get this whole dealing of God with Satan. Comes to the end of the tribulation, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Throughout the whole millennial period, the source of temptation, we'll just jump a little ahead and come back to it, the whole source of temptation is different. With us, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The millennial period, the world will be headed up by Christ sitting on the throne as king and priest. There is no world system opposed to God. The world system is controlled by God in the millennium. Satan and the demonic hosts are bound. The only source of sin will be the individual who comes out of the tribulation into the millennium with the same kind of bodies that you and I have. Believers, but still with a fallen nature, who will bear little pagan children just like we do, most of whom will come to faith, not all of them. There'll be a time when for a 1,000-year period, Satan is confined. How frustrating is that for Satan? Then at the end, he's loosed. And then, with one great rebellion, confined in Hades permanently. Now, does this say control of God to you at all? Isn't it an amazing kind of thing? Okay, you've revolted. You've created sin. Sin was found in you. But I'll allow you to have access into my presence. I'll allow you to be an accuser of the brethren. I'll even allow you to do some terrible things with my people. Like Job. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh. How is that described? Messenger. A messenger of Satan. And he said, yeah, I'll let you come into my very presence. And he has done that from Adam and Eve all the way to now. That's what he's doing presently. And God's allowed that. Next step, just on earth, Satan. That's all. Next step, you're bound. Then you're loosed. Then you're bound permanently. Do you understand why I say this control of God? And he's not in a big rush to do it. I personally had a tendency to put him in a bad place permanently right at the beginning. But he's got this great plan that he's working out in great detail. And that takes place as well at the middle of the tribulation. Let's go on a bit to look at the second half of the tribulation, things that take place during that time. As soon as I can find my chart, I'll put that one up. This is on page 6 in your notes. Now, I want to tell you the real truth why I didn't bring this as a PowerPoint presentation. These trumpets that I used, I didn't know until after I'd done it and put it on a CD that they're animated. And they're jazz trumpets, and they're moving back and forth all over the place. And I don't know enough how to take that off. The next go-round, we'll work it out. When we get to the bowls, you see the bowls. I'm not real happy with that either. They look like a bowl of dog food. But I couldn't find anything good for that. Hey, I'm sort of amateur yet in it. On page 6, we have events of the second half of the tribulation as they spin out before us. And we'll look at some of those in this hour. Now, one of the things to get the structure in view, in the first half, the way we come in, and there is some debate on how to put it together. I think this is the best way. It's the way that most of the teachers that I most highly respect follow, that the seals that we have looked at are in the first half of the tribulation. And then the trumpets and the bowls are in the second half, the trumpets extending over most of the second half, and the final pouring out of the emptying of the bowls in quick succession at the end of the second half of the tribulation. There is And we'll see some of the reasons we go that way. The quickness and proximity in time that seems to be indicated. So we're into the second half, and the first thing we recognize is what we were just speaking of. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, this is on page number 6 of the numbered pages, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for time and time and a half time for the presence, from the presence of the serpent. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The woman, being the nation of Israel, gave birth to the child. He tried to get the child. He could not. He is now going after the offspring, the nation. And there's an interesting statement here. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. When Jesus comes to earth, and we'll see this, when he comes to earth and establishes the judgment of the Jews and the Gentiles, do you recall what question he will ask? What's the question he asks? He will say, "Enter into my kingdom, for you gave me water to drink, the food." And he will say to those who are banished, "You did not help me when I had any." What's he talking about there? They will raise the question, "Lord, when did we ever see you? When did we give you a drink or refuse you a drink?" And how does Jesus answer? Yeah, it's this fulfillment where the earth helped those that were being pursued. Who will be helping these Jews who are being pursued? Well, it's the believers. It's those 144,000 who have been sealed. It's the multitude of Gentiles who are believers. This is the cause of some of the martyrdom in helping. Have we ever seen that in history? I know a number of you have said already, I see prefigures of this in history and even now. Yeah, have we ever seen? It's a real test to help the Jew. Well, sure, that's been part of our history, and so it will be in the future. So the persecution of Israel is intensifying. Chapter 8, again on page 6, the first trumpet, the prelude to the trumpets. When he opened the seventh seal gives rise to the seven trumpets. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What's that signify? This is an interesting thing. Silence for half an hour.
Calm before the storm.
That's exactly right. The calm before the storm. I've seen a great illustration. One of Jack Fish's boys, when he was growing up, whenever he hurt himself, he would open his mouth to begin to scream, but didn't scream for a period. He'd go, "Ah!" You know, and you knew it was coming. You could tell. Any of you seen kids like that? A lot of times they delay the scream until an audience is there. But he would delay, and that's, you knew it was going to come. You just know there's silence, but it's going to come. Where the silence in heaven for a half an hour, deafening silence. And there's a trumpet. Now, we talked about the seal. The seal is authority. What's trumpet? Why a picture of a trumpet? What is that? An announcement. There's something's going to be stated here. What else, trumpet?
Warning.
Summoning. That's related to an announcement. Battle charge, yeah. Communicate that way. And the angels are going to be involved in this. I saw the seven angels, and they were given seven trumpets. And these trumpets are going to announce that something is going to happen. Another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. And that is the picture of the incense in Old Testament, New Testament. Zechariah was offering incense at the time of prayers. It's a picture of the prayers of the saints going up to heaven. What are the saints praying? We've seen it already. What are they praying?
How long?
How long, O Lord? Vindicate your elect. Act on our behalf. Is it proper for us to have prayers like that? These are called imprecatory prayers, or if you prefer, imprecatory prayers. There are a lot of them in the Old Testament. Arise, O Lord. Judge your enemies. We have been told in time of grace, that's not a fit prayer for us. What do you think? And Apostle Paul said, yeah, so-and-so did me a great deal of harm. You remember him, would you? That's not a prayer of blessing, exactly. So the saints are praying, and we've seen the martyrs already praying. The saints are praying. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, if the prayers of the saints are represented by the incense going up, and he goes to the altar of incense and gets some of it, throws it down on the earth, what's that picture? Answered prayer. That's a picture. And the answered prayer is what's going to result in what you see is noises, thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes. This is all before the trumpets are sounded. This is the prelude to it. Silence in heaven. And then this great action that says, your prayers are going to be answered. Here's a taste of how it's going to be. So, the first trumpet in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Would you mention what you did earlier about the star? This is a neat concept. What happens? What do you think is going to happen when the star falls from heaven? And now we see some more things falling from heaven. Go ahead.
Well, just looking at the sixth seal here, it says the sun was turned into new blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as little figs got picture and shaken by a strong wind. And you can take that figuratively possibly, but it seems to me it's a very real picture of people looking at stars and they're falling to earth when the sixth seal is open. And what would that do to their worldview when these stars are shaken, which means accepted being millions and millions of light years away, start falling to the earth? And, it shows God is completely doing something new here.
Yeah.
This is obviously the hand of God at work. It's not their science. Their science has no possible way to account for these stars falling to earth from that.
Won't that be scary? It's got to be God's intervention. And here we see a third of the trees burned up and all the green grass. Hail, fire, blood. Vegetation is being consumed. Second trumpet, smiting of salt waters. Then the second angel sounded, and it's something like, now notice when you have words like, it's a description. We were talking earlier about the use of figures of speech. And probably I should make this adjustment. Last evening when I said literal interpretation, that is literal as opposed to allegorical. Let me explain that by any of you fishermen? Anybody like to fish? You remember 153 fish in the Bible? A literal interpretation means that they caught 153 fish, and because they were fishermen, they always counted their fish, and they also saw they were great fish. Allegorical means, what does 153 mean? All the way back in the early church, I've heard this preached from the pulpit, but all the way back in the early church, some of the people who would allegorically interpret would say, this is what it means. You write a number over the Old Testament, one number that summarizes the Old Testament. What would you write? 10, you would, because 10 commandments dominate the Old Testament. Okay. What number would you write over the New Testament? 7, because you have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you add up 10 and 7, it comes to 17. Are you with me on this? Are you being blessed? And if you add up 17, 16, 15, all the way down to 1, guess what it adds up to? 153. And in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you catch 153 fish, demonstrating that he is the full orb revelation of God in the Old and the New Testament. Praise Jesus. Right? No. We're 153 fish. That's what it meant. That's allegorical. That's the way I heard it preached. And the saints were blessed. It would be better to use the term normal. Because in normal reading, we recognize, in normal language, we recognize phenomenal language, we recognize figures of speech, we recognize metaphors and similes, and we have no problem, but we know what it means, because it's common to all of us. We don't have a cow when we say sunrise, sunset. Nobody gets all upset. All our scientific documents relating to days have the exact sunrise, the exact sunset, you know, and that's phenomenal. That's not really what is happening, but that's the way we talk, and that's normal, and we understand that. The Bible is a normal book, and that's the way we come at it. But when you have terms like this, like a great mountain, it means it's like a great mountain. It isn't necessarily a great mountain. It's some big thing burning with fire, thrown into the sea, this great thing, mountain-like, by God's intervention, is cast into the sea, and it has all sorts of results. As a result, a third of the sea becomes blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships that were in the sea were destroyed by the hand of God. Now, we have seen, and this is true in most of these things, we have seen things like this, but never to the extent that is recorded. Think of what coverage there would be if that were the case, and that's not the end of it. The third trumpet on page 7, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And what is being attacked here is our food source, the source of water. They died because what they normally would drink is now killing them. The fourth angel sounds, the smiting of the heavens. And this is a hard one. Fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. What do you see about the gradation of these judgments? It's getting worse and worse and worse. I'm not sure how to handle a third of the sun being struck. We have scientists with us. What would that do?
I'm going to forget about global warming.
Yeah, forget about global warming, that's for sure. It would cool it something fierce. Is this a visual third of it? Does light, is the chaos so great that we're, the illumination is a third? I'm really not sure how to handle this one. And I don't feel embarrassed about that. What we can say particularly is there are going to be atmospheric things that are phenomenally different.
It looks like the result is that for 4 or 5 hours a day, the sun's not shining. Maybe just like Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
The sun's actually not shining.
Yeah, some explanation like that is of necessity. I don't think that a third of the of what is the sun is consumed. That would, from what I would understand, destroy the earth totally. We'd be an ice age period. So I don't think we have to push that. I think an explanation of this sort, that the darkness, the light that the sun would send, is controlled supernaturally.
The asteroid falls into the flaming asteroid falls
into the oceans.
Yeah, meteors or whatever it is disintegrating in the skies.
Yeah.
And then that's the stuff that goes into the freshwater supply.
Right.
And then as a result of that chaos, you have floating in the atmosphere
all the debris that would darken it. Yeah. I think you need to go. I don't think we need to go to the fact that, we have 2/3 of a sun now. We know what that would do to us. I think we know what that would do to us. But there is a terrible condition. These atmospheric conditions. I don't even like an exceptionally bad storm. Do you? And this is way more than that. And we know that this is from the hand of God. And he says, whoa, 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 it's going to get really worse. That's why this is called the Great Tribulation. This is why God in his revelation says, such as man has never experienced, never this on the face of the earth. This next one becomes very detailed. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. To him was given the key. Wait a minute, I thought this was called a star. But to him, what do we have here? Satan comes, he opens the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, we've made great point out of the mark of the beast that was required to buy and sell. What about this seal of God? That's a good thing to have in your forehead at this particular time. You remember the 144,000 who were sealed to go through the whole tribulation? They can't be touched. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, and that's a good thing because earlier on, a third of the vegetation had already been destroyed. Do you see how detailed the control is? A third of vegetation's gone, but don't touch the vegetation now. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Now, let's get this straight. They were not commanded to harm the grass or the green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were not given authority to kill them, these locust-like things that came forward, but to torment them for 5 months. So here are the controls. You can't touch the people with the seal. The other people you can touch, you can't kill, but you can torment. And that torment will last for 5 months. Is this precise? God is delivering his wrath drip by drip. That's a tough statement. It's not all at once. Can't kill them. Torment them. Torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. And he describes these creatures. They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. And they're organized and structured and precise in their punishment. Are they demonic? Animal-like, raging about the earth? Tormenting under strict limitations, not killing? Isn't this horrible? Remember, there are 144,000 Jews sealed to go through all of this. There are many believers who are in the midst of this chaos, seeking the Lord, and we'll find some warnings for them down the line. This one is called a woe. at the end of the trumpets, the last three are so bad, they're called woes. Woe. When do you say woe? In a ghastly experience. Oh, that's the kind of sound. The world is groaning under this. The sixth trumpet, verse 13 of chapter 9, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, precisely for that hour, and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Who do you think these people are? Four angels. Bound at the great river Euphrates. Now released to kill a third of mankind. Are God's angels bound? The holy angels? I don't think so. Up above you had this host of scorpion-like described beings, perhaps demons, and here there are four angels at the river Euphrates who are bound there, who are released, and great torment comes from that. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Who are these people? And he sees their horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, beautiful colors. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Three plagues of a third of mankind by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of them. What do we have here? Helicopters? That's what some people say. This is one of those helicopters just belching out. Some people will say these are the great hordes on the east of the river Euphrates. They've been linked up with the great armies of China. More recently, people are saying these are the great armies of the Muslim world. 200 million cut loose to bring devastation. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. I find it difficult to come down on exactly what this is. It's on the loosed from the river Euphrates. That gives you some location as to where this source of mayhem comes from. Military description, I don't think we have to see that any more than we did in the earlier one. Look at verse 21. Oh, let's start 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. We have seen all along a common strain. When God brings judgment after judgment after judgment, what is the common response? No response. They will cry out for the hills to destroy them, but there is no response. The seventh trumpet leading to the bowl judgments. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. We looked at this last evening. The kingdom of this world hath become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. This is that heavenly scene. As we get to the last set of judgments, they are shouting for joy. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying. And here is this great burst of praise just before we enter into the last set of judgments. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The saints in heaven are rejoicing that God is finally acting. He shall reign forever and ever. And all the accumulated antagonism against God is being judged in these last days of the tribulation. For all the saints that have ever been persecuted, for all those who have suffered the wrath, you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. That is reward time. And should destroy those who were in opposition. And that is justice time. And God will execute that. Now, I mentioned the book of Peter identifies that we should keep our behavior honest amongst the Gentiles. Peter gives two exhortations to us in light of this coming judgment. Peter, in addressing the servant, says, if you make a mistake and you punish for that, and you're punished for that as a servant, and you take it well, you do well. You deserve that. When you do not make a mistake and you suffer for it, this is what you should do. Commit it to God, the righteous judge. Have you ever suffered wrongfully? It happens to us all the time. It happens in raising children. I remember one occasion when the twins were young. They were disobedient. And I snagged one as she was running by and gave her a little spanking. And she went off, and I snagged the next one, so I thought, as she was running by, and gave her a little spanking. It was the same one. And I was told about that, you know. Now, things like that happen in real life. Have you ever been hurt by a fellow Christian unjustly? Oh, sure, we're good at that. We can hurt one another. What do? We don't get even. When we suffer for not doing any wrong, we commit it to the righteous judge. Why? Because he's going to take care of it all eventually. We don't have to get even now. Just commit it to the righteous judge. When an enemy treats you poorly, Jesus says, pray for him. Be kind to him. In so doing, how does Jesus finish it? You heap coals of fire upon his head. Oh my, that's a pleasant picture, isn't it? And it's this day that's coming. That's what's important. There's a day coming in the experience for God's people, for the saints here, that they'll be rewarded for suffering when they shouldn't have to suffer, for being treated poorly. And Peter says that you commit it to the righteous judge. You know what else he says when he brings it up the second time about suffering when there's no reason for us to be suffering? He says, commit it to the Creator. That's the same thing you have here. Here comes the Creator. Here comes the judge. And the one who made the earth and made the people is also the judge. And this is the day that Peter's talking about. He'll take care of it in that day. And that's an antidote to our present bitterness, lack of submission to the struggles that we're going through, and a desire to get even with people. That's not our job. We take it as a legitimate suffering, whether for good or for evil, but even when we do bad things and suffer, we commit it to God. When we do nothing and we suffer, we commit it to God. He'll take care of it. And the short end of the stick is more than just that. You ever feel like you know what I mean by short end of the stick, don't you? It's a baseball. Choose up sides. You ever do that? And you get the short end of the bat. You don't get the first choice of the kids then. That's an old thing. Only the old folk understand that. Now we run that all through a computer. Do you in your own life feel like you haven't gotten the breaks anybody else gets? Didn't fall to you the right way? I know that happens. The why me's of life? Committed to the righteous judge, the last chapter of reward is out there. And this is what we're having. He will reward his saints, and he will punish his adversaries. And Peter will tell us to live that way. Give thanks, O Lord God Almighty. You have taken your great power and reigned, and you have rewarded your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And you are destroying those who rebel against you. And we thank you for both of those things. Isn't that a powerful statement? Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thundering, earthquake, great hail. Now, who is this open to see? Who has the ability to look into the very throne room of heaven now? This is not a secret. All of earth can see into the heaven itself as they will see directly the Lord Jesus Christ returning to earth. They know these things are issuing forth from the throne. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. This is the heavenly temple, a picture of what we have seen on earth. This is where Jesus has entered into the holiest of all, where he dwells presently. And now, with all these atmospheric things taking place, we see right into the presence of God himself. Won't that be exciting for those people? They'll be scared silly. This is not just a star dropping to the earth. This is a revelation of the seat of God to all that will behold. And we're not quite done. We'll stop at that point now. Tonight we'll go on to the very end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial period itself. Let's pray together. Father God, as we quickly go through this last book that has been recorded for us, we recognize the terror of this coming day and the solemnity of such suffering on this earth with such rebellion to the very end. And we recognize how sinful we are as human beings and are thankful for the grace of God that you have demonstrated to us in bringing us salvation and teaching us how we are to live for your glory. We are thankful that your people, your saints, will one day be vindicated and rewarded. And we would pray as we are instructed in the close of this very book we're studying, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. In your name, amen.